The disciples have just noticed that the fig tree Jesus cursed the day before has withered from the root up. Jesus uses this occasion to teach his disciples about faith and its effects. And then as they travel to the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus encounters some members of the Sanhedrin who question his authority in cleansing the temple. These members of the Sanhedrin show the lack of faith and its effects. We'll see these two things today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would open the Scriptures to our hearts and teach us from them. Help us to understand the meaning of faith and the danger of faithlessness. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 22 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his rich blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. Jesus and his disciples are on their way back from Bethany to Jerusalem once again. And as they travel along the road, they come to the fig tree that Jesus cursed the day before. Peter, speaking for all the disciples, notices that the fig tree is withered and dried from the roots up, and he remarks on this. And Jesus uses this as the occasion to speak with his disciples about the relationship between faith and prayer. He talks to them about the source of true answered prayer, the power of answered prayer, and the effects of answered prayer. And so the source of answered prayer, as we see here, is God. Jesus issues to his disciples and to us, you and me, as readers of this gospel, a command. That command is, have faith in God. And so the very beginning of prayer, the very beginning of our understanding of what it means to pray rightly, is we must have faith in the God of the Bible. For you see, the God of the Bible is the only true source of answered prayer. Angels do not answer prayer. Men that are often termed saints do not answer prayer. Nor is Jesus saying here, just believe strongly enough and everything will go your way. It's not a contentless faith. It is a faith in the God of the Bible. Have faith in God, Jesus says. Not faith in your faith, not faith in the strength of your faith and your belief, but rather faith in the God of the Bible. And so he is telling us that God and God alone is the true source for genuinely answered prayer. He's the only source of our worship, and He is obviously the only source of our prayer. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 178, which asks, "What is prayer?" this answer is given. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Now, one other very important detail is added in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer, number 98, which deals with the same subject, prayer. And that is, there's this phrase that's added, four things agreeable to His will. And so, notice that our catechism tells us what the Bible teaches, which is faith is offered to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in or by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so these things, that's the way that we are to pray. We're to pray to God. We're to pray in the name of Christ, through Christ, the Son of God, and in and by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But when we pray, we do pray for our desires. However, we pray for things that are in agreeable with His holy will. And so our desires and His holy will must match. Jesus speaks of the power of answered prayer when He says that this faith that does not doubt is able to move mountains. Whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the midst of the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. So what's Christ talking about when he makes this remark? What's this mountain that he's referring to? Well, some see in this a veiled reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Jerusalem is built on the top of Mount Zion, and therefore some see this as a reference that if you pray that God will destroy those who are in rebellion against Him. There are others who look at this and they talk about the fact that Herod's temple, which they can see from where they are, was built on a man-made mountain. Dirt was excavated and placed under the foundation for this new temple, the second temple. And so there is a man-made mountain upon which Herod's temple sits. And what Jesus might be saying, according to this interpretation, is just like this great accomplishment that served the purpose of men to build this temple, so prayer also can accomplish great things. I think, however, that what Jesus is doing here is that He is referring to the power of answered prayer being limited only by the sovereign will of our holy God. In other words, there are no limits to the answers to prayer that we might receive except for God's holy and established will. In that case, then the reference to the mountain is hyperbole. It is to show that nothing is too hard for God, that God is able to remove mountains to accomplish answered prayer that His people would pray to Him. But the only limit would be that His holy will would be done, and it is His holy will for our lives as those who pray, for those for whom we pray, and for the glory of God's holy name. And so, Christian, what he's saying here is that God can accomplish anything that you ask of Him. He is able to do in answer to prayer anything that you ask as long as it is in accordance with His holy and sovereign will, that it is for His own purposes that He has ordained in your life and in the lives of others, and that it is for the glory of His name. And so prayer can be answered by God. Even the most difficult things can be done by Almighty God. But only those things that are in accordance with His will be done in that particular way. And so our understanding of this then is prayer, answers to prayer are unlimited by anything other than God's sovereign, holy, and perfect will, and He will always accomplish what He sets out and desires to accomplish, and He often uses our prayers to do those very things. In verse 24, we come to the effectiveness of answered prayer. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. The effectiveness of this. We've got many examples in the Holy Scriptures of effective answered prayer. For example, in the book of James, we read the account of what took place in the days of Elijah. James 5, 17 and 18 say, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so we see in the days of Elijah the prophet, God answering the prayer of this man who had been called to be his minister, to proclaim his truth. And the prayer stopped up the heavens, and then prayer opened the heavens, but only because it was God's sovereign will for these things to take place. Going a little further back, in Moses' day, there was the account of the people grumbling, as they often did, against God and Moses. And at one instance, God sent fire among the people. Numbers chapter 11. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And so here Moses, the man of God, prayed, and God answered his prayer, and the fire was put out. Now, one thing we do not want to do with this verse, and unfortunately there are books out there where this verse is ripped totally out of its context, and it is made to say something that it does not say. This verse should not be ripped out of context and used in the way that word of faith preachers and name it and claim it preachers use it today. In other words, what they do is they elevate this to an absolute. And what they tell you is that if you believe hard enough and you pray, God has to answer your prayer in exactly the way that you pray it. And that's not what's being taught here at all. It's not an absolute statement, because that turns God into a cosmic vending machine. If you press exactly the right buttons, if you say exactly the right words, if you believe exactly hard enough, and then you pull that lever, God has to give you that candy bar. God has to give you what you have asked Him for. And such folks then turn God into a servant of theirs rather than who He is, the holy and sovereign God of the universe. Often those prayers that they mention are prayers that are prayed for material prosperity in this life. And they are prayed from selfish motives. God does not answer selfish prayers. We know this because James tells us in James chapter 4, as he speaks about all sorts of fighting within the church, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask." The first thing he says is there's no prayer offered. But then he goes on and says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss." You ask wrongly, "that you may spend it on your pleasures." And so we're told by James that prayer that's offered to God simply from selfish motives because it's something that we want that would please us will not be answered. It's ungodly prayer rather than godly prayer. So the verse has to be understood that Jesus has given here in the context that God will indeed forgive your sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what Jesus talks about immediately following this verse. We'll see that in just a second. In other words, there is no reason for you as a believer to doubt that God will forgive your sins if you have come to Him through faith in and repentance of your sins, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask Him to forgive you. God will forgive. There's no reason for you to doubt the forgiveness of Almighty God. As a pastor, I know that this can happen quite often. There was a lady in a church that I pastored once upon a time who would often feel very doubtful that God could love her and that God could forgive her. And often when I would speak about holiness and sanctification and the work of Christ and the forgiveness that we have in Christ, she would often come to speak with me about how can I be certain. And the problem was doubting God's holy word that testifies very clearly that if we come to God through faith in Christ and we seek the forgiveness of our sins, we have that full and free forgiveness in Jesus. He will not turn us away if we come to Him through faith in Christ. So Jesus ties together faith and forgiveness in this next verse. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Full and free forgiveness are granted to the person who comes to God trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting in Jesus as He is offered and presented to us in the gospel. But such a person who has received that full and free forgiveness ought also to behave as a forgiving individual. And so God's forgiveness of us and our becoming forgiving people are tied together. We must also demonstrate that same attitude toward others who may have offended us and sinned against us. Now, this does not mean that you are to grant forgiveness to someone who doesn't ask you for forgiveness. If the person has sinned against you and is in hard-hearted disbelief of having committed any sin against you, refuses to repent, refuses to ask for forgiveness, then the Bible is not saying that you have to forgive him. However, the Bible is saying that you have to stand ready to forgive him at the very moment that he recognizes his sin, repents before God, and seeks your forgiveness. At that point, you must forgive. It is not proper for you to refuse forgiveness of someone who has come and seeks from you forgiveness for having offended you, sinned against you in some way. It is never right for you to hold a grudge, because if you hold a grudge, you're showing that you are not like God who forgives fully and freely in Christ. And so a person who claims to be a Christian but who refuses to grant forgiveness to those who have genuinely repented, have come and have sought forgiveness from you because they have sinned against you, if you claim to be a Christian and you refuse to grant forgiveness, you're showing that you yourself have never received that forgiveness of God. Or you should surely know that God has forgiven you far beyond anything that someone else could ask of you. You have sinned so much against Almighty God that all of the sins of all of the people against you could never amount to even a small drop in the bucket of the sin that you've committed against God. And God has forgiven you freely, therefore you are to freely forgive others when they request it, when they ask it, when they repent, when they seek forgiveness from you. Don't hold a grudge. Show others that you have been forgiven by Christ as you grant forgiveness to them as well. Be ready at any moment to do that very thing, and you will be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. Having taught them these things, Jesus and his disciples continue their journey to Jerusalem. They arrive at the temple, and as he is walking in the temple courts, he is confronted by members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was composed of members of the chief priest's family, of elders, and of the scribes. All of these men made up the ruling elite of Jerusalem. They were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of much of the religious authority that went on there. And they corner Jesus. They find him in the temple, and they begin to ask him a question. Now, this question is not a... It's a good question that needs an answer. They already know what the answer ought to be. They just reject that answer. And what they're trying to do is trap him in his words. They have asked this question not for the motive of trying to find out a true answer, but rather with the intent to try to catch him in something that they can use against him. And so they stop him and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Having reference to his cleansing of the temple the day before, as well as miracles and preaching and healing and so on, but especially that cleansing. And who gave you this authority to do these things? So they want to know where his authority rests. They want to know in whose name is Jesus doing this. Well, Jesus, I mean, look at him, they're thinking. He is not one of us. He is not one of the ruling elite of Jerusalem. He is not one of those who has been placed in charge of the temple, they think. And therefore, how can he barely begin to do what he did in cleansing this temple? Where does his authority come from? He doesn't claim to be a prophet from God, as far as we know, they think. Just who does he think he is? And who told him to do this? That's what they ask him. In response to this, Jesus said, "Let me ask you a question first. And if you answer me, then I will tell you by whose authority I do what I do." And then he asked the question, "John's baptism," speaking of John the Baptist, "John's baptism, was it from heaven, from God, or from men? Answer me." And so in giving his response in this particular way, Jesus ties the answer to their question to the answer that they would give to his question. If they answer what he asked them, then he will tell them the answer to their question. And he also ties his authority to the authority of John the Baptist. The two things are related here. He wants them to voice where they think John got his authority, because he's going to essentially imply, and it's true, that Jesus' authority comes from the same place. And so the question that he asks is, did John's authority come from God, from heaven? Was he sent by God? Was he a prophet sent by God? Or was he merely a man who came in his own name and did the things that he did based on being able to charismatically gather a following after himself? Was he a prophet sent from God on a divine mission, or a really good speaker who was able to gather followers, and all that he did and all that he said was just based on his charisma, just based on his human ability to convince people to follow after him? Was he a self-deluded man who thought he was following God, or was he a charlatan who was doing things in his own name for his own purpose, or was he really doing something that God wanted done as an agent of God? And so Jesus places that question before them and ties his answer to their question to their answer to his question. They've been caught in a trap of their own making. they realize that. They huddle together and begin to discuss among themselves if we say from heaven, in other words, from God, if we testify that John the Baptist got his authority from God, then Jesus in turn is going to ask us, then why didn't you believe him? In other words, if they say, he was from God, but we didn't listen to him, we didn't obey him, we were not baptized by him, then they would be professing that they have sinned against God by failing to heed one of God's prophets who spoke the truth to them. On the other hand, the other option is to say from men. And they realize, although it breaks off here in the sentence that where they're discussing, but the result is explained. If we say from men, then this crowd that believes that John is a true prophet sent from God, they're going to turn on us. And they could become an angry mob and they could kill us. And so they're afraid for their own lives to testify to what they actually believe, which is we don't think that God sent John. They're afraid to say anything like that for fear that the crowd that believes John was sent from God would turn on them. They do not want to hear that. They are afraid of that. And so in cowardice, what they do is they reply, we don't know. Now, that's a lie. They do know. Jesus could have countered, oh, yes, you do. You know exactly where John came from and got his authority. John was sent by God. His authority came from God. But you rejected that authority. But Jesus does not counter in that particular way. And so these folks have reasoned. They have understood that they're caught in a trap of their own making. They cannot say that John was sent from God because they know they didn't listen to John, didn't obey John. And they cannot say the truth, which is we don't think John was sent by God because they are afraid for their own lives from the crowd. And so they basically try to cop out and say, well, we don't know. We have no idea where John's authority came from. Since they have refused to answer him, Jesus replies, then I'm not going to answer you either. That's essentially what he's saying. I will not tell you by what authority I do these things. He is implying, of course, that his authority comes from the same source that John's authority came from, and that is God from heaven. That he was sent by God, just as John was. He was sent on a mission by his Father, and that his authority is God's authority. And so what this means for Jesus' cleansing of the temple is that he cleansed the temple not out of zeal of a mere man for things that were going sinfully wrong in the temple, but rather he came and cleansed the temple as the true ruler of the temple. He came in the name of God. He came as the true temple itself, the embodiment of the temple. He came as the one who was doing something symbolically in the cleansing of the temple that he would really accomplish at the end of the week. By cleansing the temple and casting out those who were improperly preventing others from worshiping God, he was depicting the fact that at the end of this week, a few days later, he would go to the cross and he would die on behalf of elect Jews and elect Gentiles, that he would die on behalf of his people, that he would accomplish perfect salvation. He would accomplish what the temple pictured, which was the forgiveness of sins through a sacrifice. And he would accomplish that because he is the one true perfect sacrifice acceptable to God. And so he was picturing all of those things. He was going to die for his people, Jew and Gentile alike. But that final conflict is still a few days off. And so Jesus does not clearly at this moment declare that he is the Messiah. He does not clearly at this moment explain that he is going to die for the sins of his people. He does not at this very moment explain that he is the true embodiment of all that the temple stands for. Now, do you understand what Jesus teaches in this passage? Do you understand, first of all, that you are called on to have faith in the God of the Bible through the Lord Jesus Christ? Because as the scriptures tell us, He is the only way to God. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom God answers prayer. He promises us that if we ask the Father in His name, He will hear and answer. He is the only Savior and Redeemer of sinners. There is no one else to whom we may go. He has the words of life. And therefore, you can trust Him and you are called upon to trust Him. And He will forgive you all your sins. And so you are to have faith in God. You're not to be like the Sanhedrin that we see in the second half of this section. You're not to be faithless like they were. They refused to hear and to heed God's prophet John. They refused to hear and to heed God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They refused to acknowledge the call to repent of their sins and to trust in the Messiah to come. And so the call here for you and for me is a very clear call. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Be believing in Jesus, not just a generic faith of some kind, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Redeemer. That's what you're called upon to be. You are to trust in Jesus because He is indeed the only Savior of sinners. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. He is the only one who can grant forgiveness of sin. And so if you have never trusted in Him before, then I call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to trust in Him now. Turn from your sins. Flee to Christ. Call upon Him to forgive you, and the promise is given that He will not turn you away. Call upon Him now. Call upon Him today and find full and free forgiveness now and forever. Amen.